Well, let's come to Genesis chapter 6. And what I want to look at this morning is what provoked the flood. What provoked the flood? The tsunami in 2004 in the Indian Ocean took 280,000 lives. At least, maybe more than that. There was a flood in China in 1931 that claimed somewhere around 4 million lives. Catastrophic events. But the flood of Genesis 6, 7 and 8 stands head and shoulders above the rest. We don't know what the population of the earth was at the time, but it could easily have been in the millions. It's about 1,600 years since God created Adam and Eve. And there's a sizable world population that is wiped out here. There's devastation and carnage. One of the things that fascinates me, and even in preparing for this, I found even more about it. I'd heard that there are stories all over the world of floods. In the mythologies of different nations and people groups, there's stories of there being a huge flood that destroyed huge amounts of the earth. I found a website that lists about 150 different cultures and gives a summary of their stories. Some of them include boats, some of them include rainbows, some of them include sacrifices of thankfulness. There's an American Indian tribe. I picked three at random here. An American Indian tribe in the Cascade Mountains. And they say that a flood overflowed the land. An old man and his family got onto a boat. They were blown by the wind to a certain mountain. He stayed there on the boat, on the mountain, for a while and then sent a crow to search for land. It returned without finding any. Later it brought back a leaf from a tree, and the old man knew that the water was receding. Well, the details aren't all right, but some of them are definitely echoes of Genesis. Here's one from Siberia. The Samoyed people, seven people were saved in a boat from a huge flood. Well, it was eight in the Bible, but it's close. You know, they're not saying 400, they're not saying 4,000, they're not saying one. You know, there's an echo there. Go to Africa, to Tanzania. The rivers began flooding. God told two men to go into a ship, taking with them all sorts of seed and animals. The flood rose, covering the mountains. Later, to check whether the waters had dried up, the man sent out a dove, and it came back to the ship. He waited and sent out a hawk, which did not return because the waters had dried. The men then disembarked with the animals and seeds. Well, you had all sorts of questions about how they were going to repopulate the world with two men. But there's little glimmers in there of the Genesis story. And sometimes people will use this, all these stories, to argue that Genesis must be a myth too. But my question is to turn it on its head and say, well, hold on a minute. If there are stories all over the world of a flood, would it not make sense that there is a true story that underlies all of those other stories, of which they are an echo, and they have little glimmers of the truth? We could go on and on. There's ones even with rainbows in it. And it seems to me that all of these stories and all the cultures around the world find their anchor in the story in Genesis. Why do these separate cultures have stories that are so similar, unless there was a global flood? So we come to Genesis 6, and then 7, 8, and 9, and look at the flood. Genesis 6, the verses we look at, set the scene. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Why does God act in such a calamitous way? And three things that we want to see. We want to see the disappearance of godliness. The disappearance of godliness. Sorry, you get it. in verses 1 and 2. When you read Genesis chapter 6, this is one of those bits of the Bible that you sort of scratch your head and think, what on earth is going on here? And the sons of God and the daughters of men, what's happening? And perhaps we've been so soaked in Greek and Roman mythology where the gods cavort with human beings and marry them, that we could think that's what's happening. And indeed, there is an argument for that. Even an argument from within the Bible, because very often in Scripture, the sons of God is a phrase that describes the angels. And you can make a case, and some scholars seek to make the case, that there's something going on here between the angels and human beings that God then condemns. And you could make that case. I'm not convinced by it. But some writers seek to make that case. I think we need to let what's clear in the Bible determine what's unclear. That's the great principle. Let what's obvious help us with what's not obvious. And in Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus states quite clearly that the angels do not marry. And marriage is particularly the issue here. We're told that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose, or they took for a wife any of them they chose. That's the idea here. So what's clear in the Bible should help us understand what's not clear. Not only that, but that would make the angels the guilty party, but it's mankind gets destroyed, and that doesn't make sense. So I'm not convinced that the sons of God are some angelic beings. Another option is that the sons of God are rulers, powerful tribal rulers who started gathering harems for themselves, many wives. I'm not fully convinced by that either. There is a third option that seems far simpler and fits into what's happening in Genesis. I've mentioned already that Genesis 4, we're introduced to the godless line of Cain, where they live as they want and they do as they want. Then we're introduced to the godly line of Seth, who follow God and they call on the name of the Lord. It might even be that they were called by the name of the Lord. They were the Lord's people. They were the Lord's men. They were God's men. And we're introduced to this family line, one of them so godly that God takes him to be with him without him experiencing death. His name was Enoch. So we have these two family lines, Genesis 4 and 5. And then Genesis 6 starts with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. It seems to me that the simplest explanation is that here we have the intermingling, the intermarrying of those who followed God and those who didn't. It fits the storyline. It's another attack by Satan on the godly seed of the woman. He tried brute force in Genesis 4. And here he tries something much more subtle. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Here he is coming in. And there's a little echo between this chapter and Genesis chapter 3. In this chapter here, we read, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The little word is good. Not morally good, but they were good to look at. And they married, and the word is took. They took. So the sons of men, sons of God, saw that the woman, the daughters of men were good, and they took. Genesis chapter 3, Eve is tempted by Satan, and she saw that the fruit of the tree was good, so she reached out her hand and took. There's that echo here of Genesis 3, I think a deliberate echo from Moses, drawing a connection for us and saying, this is the tempter subtly at work, trying, as in Genesis 3, later on to stamp out the serpent crusher who will be born. Here he is trying to get rid of the godly line. There's maybe too many for the brutal attack of murder that he had at the beginning in Genesis 4. But here he tries something much more subtle. and compromises made, and the distinction between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain is lost. Godliness is disappearing from the face of the earth. It gets to the stage that there's only Noah left, down to one man out of that whole godly family and tribe and the family line. And here we see an important principle. Whenever godly people compromise with those who aren't of God's people, when we dilute our faith, when we lower our standards, we compromise and godliness is lost in the world. We're under pressure to accommodate. We're under pressure to fit in. We're under pressure to tone down our opinions. We're under pressure not to be so intolerant, you know, and to say yes to all sorts of things that God's word says no to. And what happens? Godliness is lost. Generation after generation come and go, and it gets watered down. And eventually, no one's listening to God. No one's obeying God. And we need to stand up and stand out for what is right. And in particular, there is one accommodation with those who don't follow God that is highlighted in this chapter that we need to highlight. There's a warning for us. A warning for us in our relationships. In particular, those whom we would marry. If you follow Christ, we are to look beyond looks. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They didn't look any further. We need to look beyond character. If you're not married this morning, one of our young people, or you're not someone who's not married, then you need to look for someone who values Christ the way you do. The Bible is crystal clear. Christians are not to marry those who aren't Christians. We're not to do it. It's a very different scenario when a husband or a wife becomes a Christian after they're married. That's a wonderful thing, because God is starting something fantastic in that whole family. We long to see that wonderful work continue and other family members come to Christ. That's wonderful. But if someone who loves Jesus says that they love a human being more than Jesus, that's wicked, not wonderful. And it's because God loves us that he says to us, and he says it in different places. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, don't be yoked together or joined together with unbelievers. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Here's because God cares deeply. Young people, he wants you to be joined to someone that you can be completely at one with. Somebody who can pick you up in your relationship with God and help you and encourage you. Somebody that can spur you on. Somebody that you can grow so close to. I can think of only few things worse than to be close to someone and knowing that they are going in the opposite direction from me for all eternity. That we're going to be separated forever. And God says, I don't want you to experience that pain. Don't start down that road. Pray for and seek for a husband, a wife who loves Jesus. So, particularly to our young people this morning, pray for that. Ask God for that. And determine now that someone who's not a Christian is just off limits. Don't think, well, I'll maybe be able to convert them. No, they're off limits. If they're not interested in Jesus, don't you be interested in them. Of course, you think, well, where on earth maybe do I find a Christian here in Donegal? There's not as many, perhaps, as other places. Well, our church camps aren't exactly dating venues, but they're a place that that you can meet other people. Our youth events are places that you can meet other Christian young people. But make that something that you determine now, so that you're not in this position of finding yourself compromising and struggling to swim against the tide. The disappearance of godliness. Secondly, the depth of godlessness. The depth of godlessness. Verses 4 and 5. And God sees what's going on. He sees this disappearance. And he says, I'm not going to wrestle against this forever and ever. He says, I'm going to set a deadline. 120 years will pass until judgment will fall. Some writers have thought that it means that he's going to set a limit on the length of man's lifespan to 120 years. I don't think that's the case. I think it's going to be 120 years until judgment comes. And verse 5 shows us why. Why God destroys. As a result of this compromising mindset amongst his people, godliness is lost. Godliness is lost. And God sees how great the wickedness of man had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And what God saw in Noah's day is what he sees in our day. It may seem over the top to us to put it like this, but let's quieten our dissent and hear what God says about how he sees it. Let's look at the intensity of the wickedness, how great man's wickedness had become. It wasn't small. It wasn't a minor thing. There's a rising crescendo heavenwards of the clamor of ugly, sinful ways. It's increasing. There seems to be great violence on the earth. These Nephilim, they seem to be huge men, not fairy tale giants, 4 miles high or anything silly like that. But great men of power, such that later on in the book of Numbers we meet them again. And the children of Israel say, we seem like grasshoppers to them. They're afraid of going anywhere near them. These mighty men who seem to rule, and this, just the very next line, I think, helps us understand what their fame was about. They're famous. What for? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become. They're up to their ears in it too, these Nephilim. There's an intensity in these verses to the description of wickedness. The words come at us in verse 6. On and on, emphasizing the greatness of the wickedness. It's relentless. And isn't it like that in our day? Always a tide of evil. Imagine what it would be like if, rather than switching on the news and hearing the relentless stream of wickedness being broadcast to us, that we could actually see all that was going on in every corner of the earth. We could see brutality in Syria. We could see Al-Qaeda in Burkina Faso. We could see Colombian gang lords in the slums of Bogota. We could see domestic violence in the homes of Letterkenny. Imagine that was coming out. It's bad enough watching the news and being bombarded with stuff. Imagine if you could see all that was going on. How great man's wickedness has become. It's the same today. We see the universality of it. How great man's wickedness had become on the earth. Not just in one place, in one locality, not in Babylon or wherever the cities of Noah's time were. But the whole earth, it's everywhere. We might think there would be a sector of society that's immune. But surely in the last years we've seen, no, we've seen corrupt politicians, we've seen celebrities in their crassness and their vulgarity. We've seen all sorts of leaders, ministers even in churches. We've seen godlessness at every level. It's everywhere. People talk about the human condition. Sin is the human condition. It's everywhere. There's the inwardness of it. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. We see the outwardness, but God says, I see the inside. I see what you're thinking. I see what you're feeling. I see your desires. All of it. It's not just that we do wrong things and we make excuses and say, oh, the circumstances made me do it, or they made me do it. We're rotten at the very core. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jesus said in Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. This is our problem. We are not nice people who get it wrong occasionally. We are sinful people who occasionally do good things at the human level, merely human level. The inwardness of wickedness, it's got everywhere. We're not as bad as we could be, but there is a pollution that has got everywhere in us, so that it's corrupted everything. And there's an absoluteness to it. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Now you maybe think, steady on. What about people who do good? Let's look at it another way. How would you regard someone who came and made themselves at home in your house, opened your fridge and ate your food and drank your coffee, slept in your bed, used your broadband, used your electricity, ran up your water bill, and never acknowledged that you owned the house? Sounds very like teenagers. No way. But they come and they make themselves at home. And they take your stuff. And they act as if you're some sort of intruder in your house. You know, and you're pushing past them in the kitchen. What are you doing here? And occasionally they cut the grass for you. And they water the plants. But they've no time for you. You don't think, oh, it's great. They're wonderful. What nice people. You think, get out. You're stealing. You don't belong here. You know, we make evil man-centered, but the universe is God-centered. And if we are living in God's universe and taking his stuff and not acknowledging him, that is theft. That is a form of murder. If we're made to love God and we do not love him, we're committing adultery. It's evil. And if the verse read that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only about himself all the time, we would probably say, absolutely. But that's evil. When good people do good things only on a horizontal level, that's not enough. It's not enough. We see, too, the habit of wickedness. That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Keeps on going. Calvin said our hearts are like idol factories. Just like a little factory that keeps spewing out things for us to worship, but not God. Anything that we could put in the place of God. Our pride. Our self-esteem. Our families, our children, our work, our money, our house, our success, our looks. We just keep at it all the time. That's just who we are. And one of the great proofs of this is that we can't see it. doesn't seem true. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're no different from Noah's day. We see the surging tide of evil in the news. We see how widespread it is. We see the inwardness of it. It's there in our own thoughts. Even if we're Christians, we know that it's there in our own thoughts. And there's times we find ourselves thinking stuff, and I don't want to think this. There's times that we are thinking it, and we're enjoying thinking it, and we know that we shouldn't be thinking it or feeling it. And we're not the people that we wish we were. Here is the depth of wickedness that's in us. You see what this does? This destroys any hope of self-improvement or self-salvation. It also destroys for us any idea that people who are ignoring Christ, well, they're actually decent people and maybe they'll get into heaven. It can't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Here is God's verdict on mankind. We are more wicked than we could ever imagine. Sometimes people ask the question, why did God allow this disaster to happen or that disaster to happen? A far more pressing question is, why are we still here, given how wicked the world is? God is so astonishingly holy. Here is his verdict on mankind. We need to hear it. And then thirdly, what's God's response to godlessness? God's response to godlessness. It's surprising. And there's four things I want to mention briefly here that we see in God's response. First of all, there's grief. What an extraordinary statement verse 6 is. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. One Bible version has that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. The King James version has, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It almost looks as if the verse is saying that God is sorry that he made the whole thing, the whole universe. Kind of wished he hadn't. That's what it sounds like. That he hadn't seen this coming. It sounds as if we have the ability to hurt God, to cause him grief or pain. But this is the sort of language that we read. It's in the same category when we read, and we're going to sing in a moment, about God's eyes are on the just. Well, he doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. God's right hand and mighty arm are full of power. He doesn't have a right hand and a mighty arm. It's using human language to convey something to us. And it's the same here. We read in Isaiah 46 of how God knows everything from the start. He knows how it finishes. He knew this was going to happen. It doesn't catch him by surprise. He's not filled with regret in the sense that we are. We are filled with regret because something didn't turn out the way we thought it would. We didn't see it coming. That's not the God of the Bible. He sees everything before it even starts to happen. What's he doing here? He's using human language to communicate to us the tragedy of wickedness. It is not something that he is indifferent to. He goes, oh, well, sin, destroy them. Get rid of them all. Don't care. That's not what he's like. It grieves him in that sense that we're wicked. It doesn't surprise him, but we see here God painting himself in human colors to help us see the tragedy of sin and the awfulness of sin. It's horror. It's not a small thing. It's a grievous thing. Grief. Judgment. Verse 7 is extraordinary too. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. He's going to destroy everything that he's made. Wipe it all out. Why? Because sin is serious. Sin is calamitous. Sin is horrific. Sin, we learned last time, is a crouching beast ready to devour, but it's also something that brings utter devastation. Those sins that we toy with will bring eternal devastation. Do we get that? Those sins that we tolerate would destroy us forever. Those sins that we treat as small destroyed Christ. If we're Christ's people, they destroyed Christ because they would have destroyed us. But he has taken our punishment. Other flood stories account for the flood as an accident or a war between the gods or something like that. But Moses records for us here the real reason. What provoked it? I did. Not me, literally, but people like you and me, living their ordinary lives, doing their own thing, brought about the flood. We provoked it. This is an act of deliberate judgment. It's intended as proof that when God says he will judge sin and come in judgment, he means it. It's a giant illustration of the seriousness of sin. And we need to pay attention to this because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There is a judgment coming. Then the third surprise in God's response here is patience. In verse 3, he says that he's going to give them 120 years. Not 120 days. Not 120 minutes to repent. But 120 years of the all-holy God putting up with the filth of human sin. Day after day, the grotesqueness of our rebellion burning itself into his retinas as he sees it, so to speak. He's going to put up with it for 120 years. What patience. That's what he's like. And Peter picks up on this in his second letter. He talks about the flood and how the world was destroyed by the flood. And then because God had said that they would be destroyed. And then he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Patience. Perhaps some of us here benefited from his patience with us. He was patient for years while we carried on in sin and ignored him. How thankful we should be. Perhaps some here are still benefiting from his patience because you haven't yet put your trust in Christ. Don't waste time. Don't test his patience, but take hold of his grace. And that's what we see finally. We see grace. There's hope. We read in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't mean Noah was some excellent human being and God said, well, he of all of them stands out. The word favor is the word grace. And what it is Noah is part of this long family line that have been calling out to God and saying to God, we're sinners. Will you forgive us? And they've been seeking to walk in God's ways. And Noah is the only one left, it would seem, of that great family line of Seth. And he's come to God and he's sought forgiveness and he's found something that he didn't deserve. That's what grace is. He found grace. He found favor in God's eyes. He found forgiveness. And here's the hope that the God who hates sin shows grace to sinners. He shows grace to those who call on him. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. And in Acts we're told that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't deserve it, but there's hope. There's hope. There's grace. We deserve to be erased. But God says, if you ask me instead, I will erase your sin. What a God. What an amazing God. And as we finish this up, this should help us when we're watching the news or we're sickened at the wickedness around us. God sees and God will act. If you're a Christian this morning, this should help you to fight sin. Here's God's description of it. And we should cry out with Paul, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? It's Jesus Christ. He gives the strength for us to fight and to fight sin. If you're a Christian this morning, give thanks that you could find grace in God's sight. And determine to yourself that you will not make compromises with those around you and hide your godly ways. Determine like Noah to stand out. If you're not sure if you're a Christian this morning, cry out to God. Don't hang back. Ask Him to show grace and favor to you. And to let you know that your sins are forgiven. And if you're not a Christian this morning, here's how God sees you in your ignoring of Him. It's a wicked thing. You will be destroyed, but yet you can still find eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the many times we have tested your patience. Thank you that you have been staggeringly patient with us. Forgive us for the times we have treated sin as a light thing and not seen it as something utterly grievous to your holy being. Father, forgive us for the times that we've compromised with the world around us, when we've diluted our godliness to hide it a little bit, and we look like people who have no time for you. Forgive us. Oh Lord, thank you that you show grace to those who call to you. And Father, we pray that you would continue to be patient with us, but be patient with this world until people find grace in your sight. Father, we pray for those in our families, husbands, wives, children, brothers, sisters, cousins, nephews, whoever. Those amongst our friends who are yet under your judgment, Lord, will you show mercy? Let them come seeking grace and favor. Let them find grace with you. Lord God, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.